Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Well, it's good to be with you here tonight. Welcome to midweek. Some of you are freaking out because we moved your cheese. Meaning we like moved your chair. You're like, I'm a fourth row aisle guy. What are you doing to me? Every once in a while here at the Well, we just like to mess with your life. So you're welcome. This was actually the original vision for midweek, by the way. So when we started this some years ago, people would have like pizzas delivered and the whole nine. They'd bring dinner and hang out. And then when we were done with the message, they would just do a life group right here. Because they just heard the message, so that they would just talk about it. So that was the original vision. We've moved a little bit away from that. But we had an event yesterday. We have an event tomorrow. So I just said, hey, let's just keep the tables up. So I apologize if that bothers you. But remember, we came for the Word of God. That's why we're here. And if you were here last week, by the way, you heard a great message from Mike. We are doing a lot of backstory work. So we, 2 weeks ago, launched this series talking about the Apostle Paul, spent our entire time introducing you to him. Last week, we heard about the recipient, young Timothy, and this week, we're going to talk about the city of Ephesus and build some sort of backstory there. And as we start, I just want to read a text, and I just want to, for those of you who were with us for the last 2 weeks, just ask if this means something a little different to you now. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord. Does that mean more to you today than it did, say, 3 weeks ago? And the hope is yes. If you are new with us here at the Well, we are very committed to the Word of God. We believe that it is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. We think that apart from the Word of God, we don't have a whole lot good to say that's worth coming to check out. And in these crazy times where you're like one contact in Walmart away from 10 days of quarantine, it's just good to find a blessed hope in Jesus Christ. And so as you assemble here, whether it's on a Thursday or a Sunday, our commitment to you is to handle the Word of God well, and to teach you the scriptures so that you learn more about the hero of the scriptures, which is Jesus, who's pretty stinking awesome. And so with that in mind, we're going to continue in 1 Timothy. And I haven't introduced myself yet. My name's Brad, if you're a guest with us. Really delighted you're here. I want to start just in verse 3 as we sort of continue in our journey. And Mike was exactly right. If we go at this pace, this will be a 29-year series. And so we will pick up the pace eventually. But we thought it would be good to do a little bit of the backstory. And when you get to verse 3, you see Paul talking to Timothy. And he says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia to stay in Ephesus. And so we just thought, well, where's Macedonia and where's Ephesus? So we thought we'd maybe show you. So we're going to just kind of pull up a map here and take a look. Welcome to the land of your Bible. The lion's share of your Bible, by the way, and I don't expect without a superpower you can read any of that. So you're just going to have to take my word for it. Or if you have a print Bible, turn to the book of maps in the back of your Bible. You'll find one similar to this. Or you can Google it, Roman Empire. Anyway, so this is where most of your Bible takes place. This is the land of Canaan, known today as the land of Israel. This little black dot here is the city of Jerusalem. So when we saw that the gospel began in Acts 1:8, it went from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to the remotest parts of the earth. Just south of Jerusalem is the desert of Judea. Just north of Jerusalem are the mountains of Samaria. And so literally it's saying to the south and to the north, which you say, well, why didn't it say to the west? Because there's nothing to the west but the Mediterranean Sea. So it's the Bible's way of saying it's starting to go everywhere. And then it says it would go to the remotest parts of the earth, this gospel. What's the remotest parts of the earth? It was the Roman Empire at that time. So the colored areas that you see, that's where they figured the gospel would begin to go. By the way, just up from the city of Jerusalem here in Syria is a city called Damascus. Our author of this book, if you remember in Acts chapter 9, had letters to go to the city of Damascus to stomp out this movement of Christianity. That was right there. It didn't go so well for him. If you remember, he ended up getting sent home to the city of Tarsus, which is right here in sort of eastern Turkey.
There's a little dot just over here in Syria. That's actually the city of Antioch. So if you remember from 2 weeks ago, Gentiles started coming to faith. There was many that came to faith in the city of Antioch, and Barnabas was sent there to do a little recon as to what was going on. He was looking for a teacher, and so he just went to the city of Tarsus, just a short little freeway shot away for him to find Paul, and brought Paul into the church in Antioch, where Paul taught. Christians were first called Christians there. Paul goes on a first missionary journey and writes one book, the book of Galatia. He goes into this region here. While he's there, he has an encounter with some guys who are not very fond of him. If you remember, they stone Paul and leave him for dead. There's a three-city sort of trifecta, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Paul gets left for dead, finds, though, while he's there, a young man named Timothy, the recipient of our book. All of that to be said, on the coast of western Turkey is a city called Ephesus. We're going to talk a lot about Ephesus tonight. You say, well, yeah, but in verse 3 it says Macedonia. Where's that? It's mainland Greece. So this is Macedonia right here. Most of you, when we pulled up the map, said, well, at least I know where Italy is. That I've got. Okay, the boot is very distinct. And so anyway, there's Italy. There's the city of Rome right there. And then the Roman Empire was very expansive, by the way, went all the way into Spain and Portugal and all the way into Britain. And so that gives you an idea. You can see, by the way, the significance of the city of Ephesus, the land of ancient Asia Minor, or what you know to be Turkey, and then the land bridge that is now the land of Canaan, modern-day Israel. The reason it's significant is because the trade system in the Roman world was incredible. So there was over 50,000 miles of paved roads, which meant you could leave Rome in the Appian Way, come here to the port, take a boat over here to Macedonia, get on the Ignatian Way, travel all the way through here to what's modern-day Istanbul, cross the Bosphorus, take the royal road all the way through. By the way, coming out of Ephesus, there was not one road, not two roads, three separate roads and a port. We'll get into that in a little bit. So you could travel through the royal road till you got here, and then from here you'd take the Silk Road, which led you to the Far East, or you could head south down either the Via Maris or the King's Highway and end up in Africa. So when you look at, just from a geographic standpoint, you've got Europe, Asia, and Africa all sort of connected into this land bridge that is the land of your Bible. Very, very significant geographically, because what was happening on these roads is it wasn't just the exporting of goods and services, it was the exporting of ideas. It was the exporting of culture. It was the movement of people groups with different ideas all over the world that under the Roman Empire, for the first time in the history of our world, you could get from point A to point B, not only unmolested, so to speak, but with relative ease. So the reason we want to walk through some of the history is we saw a couple of weeks ago with Timothy and then previous with Paul, backstory of the recipient and the author matter. It helps you understand why they say what they say and from what context they have come. But even geography matters, because geography gives us a picture of what was happening in that day. So when you're thinking about your New Testament, everything from the Gospel of Matthew all the way through to the book of Revelation, I want you to have this picture in your mind geographically, because this is the context of the Bible, at least your New Testament. Sometimes we think that, you know, like the Bible and Middle Earth and Narnia, they're all sort of somewhere. I say, no, no, no. In fact, the Bible takes place at a point in time in history, and it matters. So, for example, in the birth narrative of Jesus, if you read through the nativity scene with your kids, you read this and didn't even think about it. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Well, that gives you a geographic and a historical mark right there to go, Caesar Augustus is the emperor in Rome. That starts the Roman Empire. He's the first emperor in Rome. The backdrop, by the way, of the Roman emperors is this. There's 86 Roman emperors. Some of them are really good and some of them are really awful. There's only 11 that cover the span of your Bible. There's only 4 that are mentioned in the text. So when you take this concept of Roman emperors and narrow it down, from a biblical perspective, you're talking about Caesar Augustus, who was actually a pretty amazing young man. You're talking about the Emperor Tiberius, mentioned in Matthew 22, the Emperor Claudius in Acts 11, who was about as effective as his name would make you think, and then the Emperor Nero in Acts 25. Now, the New Testament also mentions a couple of other historical figures. You hear a lot about Herod the Great. If you've ever traveled to Israel, he's everywhere. He built everything that is awesome, at least in ancient Israel. You also hear about Pontius Pilate. The point with that is simply that the Bible doesn't occur in a vacuum, but at a point in time in history, and it's not an accident. It's not an oops. It's not that God was like, pin the tail on the donkey, boink, I guess I'm going to come into human form there. I guess that's when I'll send the Savior into the world. No, in fact, Galatians 4, verse 4 tells us that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. If the plan was Jesus from eternity past, which it was, if in Genesis 1:1, when God spoke the world into existence, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, God was waiting for the fullness of time. And that fullness of time came exactly when Jesus appeared. Peter puts it this way in Acts chapter 1. It says that Jesus was handed over to be crucified according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Which means in all of human history, God chose the backdrop of the Roman world to be when the Messiah would be born. The question is, why? Well, what the Roman world brought in with Caesar Augustus, the one mentioned in Luke chapter 2 in the birth narrative of Jesus, it's called what you remember from your history books, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And it brought in about 200 years of awesome in the world. Roman cities no longer had to build walls around them because there was no enemies to fight. They began to export culture in mass. They took over, the economy began to boom. They took over media and arts in theaters and with sculptures and in their bathhouses. Really, it was promoting propaganda at that time. Mainstream media before that was a thing. They took over education and promoted education through the building of libraries and through schools. They took over athletics. Yes, of course, the gladiators and such, but it wasn't all for killing, it was for sport. It was the NFL and the NBA. I mean, it was that kind of thing, and they promoted that in their cities, and then they took over religion. And when I say took over, I don't mean took over. I just mean they said, hey, that's influential in a society. Let's make it better. Let's make that better. Let's make that better. And they just plussed everything and made everything in those four or five categories there just more influential. Now, religiously, they were fascinating. The Romans were religiously tolerant, which meant, look, as long as you're not exclusive in who you worship, we'll take it. So you want to worship a little bit of that? Sure. A little bit of that? No problem. We'll take it. We'll import it. As long as it's not exclusive, you can see where the dilemma would come when Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That the gospel doesn't play well in a can we just coexist environment. Because the gospel by its very nature does not coexist with anything. It is the only way to the Father. But to the Romans, they were an accumulating society. And you can imagine with the vast travel and road system that they had, they accumulated a lot. There's a what they call a golden milestone in the Forum in Rome that Caesar Augustus actually put in place. And that's where the term came that all roads lead to Rome. Because it was mile marker zero. And from Rome, all the roads went out from there. And so sure enough, everything sort of revolved around Rome and this Roman Empire. So you had ease of travel. The military could move quickly. Commerce could move quickly. You had a common language. Formally, it was Latin. The trade language was Greek, Koine Greek, which is the language of your Bible. That was the language all through the Mediterranean. You had ease of trade. You can get wine from Italy, you can get oil from Spain, you can get spices from India or China, you can get ivory from Africa. All of it could be traded very, very easily, both on land and by sea. By the way, the pirates that were in the Mediterranean Sea were notorious until a guy you might know, his name is Pompey, actually raised up an army and sailed the Mediterranean and destroyed all of the pirates. That's why they call him Pompey the Great. And so the Romans just conquered everybody, except for the stubborn Germans up in the north. They had a hard time with those guys, but that's another story for another day. And the reason that is significant is they had an ease of importing and exporting everything, including ideas. So Galatians 4:4 again. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. And so now we're in 1 Timothy 1:3. Paul says, I urged you from my departure, for Macedonia to remain in Ephesus. Let's talk specifically now about Ephesus. When you look at the biblical times, there was all kinds of different scales of cities. There was villages, there were cities, there were metropolitan cities that were more trade cities, and then there was the cream of the crop. Those were cities that weren't just on a trade route, but those were cities that had a port. Because the easiest way typically to get goods and services from point A to point B was to ship it. No supply chain issues in the Roman Empire. Absolutely not. And so when we look at the city of Ephesus, it was the fourth largest city in the entire Roman Empire. It had a population they estimate at its peak of about 250,000 people that lived in the city. And its port was massive. Now, if you go today hoping to see the port, you're going to be vastly disappointed because due to the silting of the river, it's now the city is at least about 6 miles from the coast. But in biblical times, this was the place. If you wanted to influence the region, you went to Ephesus. It was, as you can imagine, because of that, incredibly wealthy. Some were wealthy, some were not. But the wealthy were stupid wealthy. They have excavated in Ephesus even today some of the homes of the wealthy. They had things that were unheard of in that day. They had mosaic floors that were heated. They had frescoes on the walls, again, that were heated. They had running water. Can you believe that? How bougie is that to have running water in your own house? Connected to your own latrine? Are you kidding me? Nobody in Ephesus had that. But some in Ephesus did. By the way, 1 Timothy 6, Paul's going to speak to the wealthy in such an affirming way. If you're a person of means, I hope you stick around for 1 Timothy 6. It will set you free from the shame and guilt that somehow to be godly requires you to be poor. Some of you have the Midas touch, and everything you touch turns to gold. Paul will affirm that and say, you make whatever kind of coin you can make, just make sure you don't put your hope in it, but in God. And he affirms those wealthy people, and there would have been a lot of them there. Ephesus, by the way, followed a very strict adherence to what was called the family codes in Roman history or Roman culture. What that meant was it was a very paternalistic, very patriarchal, really very misogynistic culture. If you were a Roman male, you had all kinds of rights and privileges. If you were a Roman female, you had very few. If you were a wealthy person, you had pull. If you were a slave, you had nothing. And so it was very, very unique culture in that regard. And so they had rules for how men should act, how women should act, how slaves and masters should interact, how others should interact together. And as these ideas became imported into the city of Ephesus, many began to rebel against these family codes. And they threw aside these markers of what society should be like, and they imported other cultures that treated people very differently, and it caused a little bit of chaos in these cities. And they began to reject the distinct roles of manhood and womanhood, which is one of the reasons why when we read through 1 Timothy in chapters 2, 3, and 5, he's going to be very specific as to here's what men should do. Here's what women should do. Here's what they should not do. Here's how you treat one another. Older men should be treated like this, older women like that. Here's how you treat widows. You read through 1 Timothy and you're like, why is he like, this is how you do life 101? It's because people now had rejected the Roman family codes, and so you weren't sure if in Christ you should adhere to the family codes or burn your bras and reject it all. And they're trying to figure out, where is the middle ground? Like, what is the gospel? And how does the gospel inform the way I should be as a husband and as a father or as a mother and a wife, etc.? Which is why when you read through Ephesians and you get to chapter 5 of Ephesians, Paul downshifts about four gears and goes, whoa, husbands, here's how you behave. Wives, here's how you behave. And remember, 1 Timothy, Timothy is a pastor in Ephesus. And so those two books are very, very critical, Ephesus or Ephesians, and then, of course, now 1 Timothy. So very practical as it dealt with sort of family relations. So that's the backdrop now of 1 Timothy. And therefore, when you get to 1 Timothy 3, and we'll cover it here at some point, Paul says this, look, I am writing these things to you. This is 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. If you ever wondered what the purpose of 1 Timothy was, Paul tells you in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. I am writing these things to you, so this is my purpose, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Can you see now why he's going to say that? I'm writing so that you'll know how you should behave together as members of Christ in the household of God, God's church. This is how the gospel informs the way we treat one another. This isn't just saying so that you'll be moral, so that you'll behave. This is saying this is how the gospel informs life. Well, you can imagine in a city like this, if there was a scale of like, over here is moral and over here is immoral, Ephesus was like over here. From an immorality standpoint, Ephesus was an incredibly immoral city known for its brothels. If you've ever been to Pompeii, you've seen some of the brothels because they've excavated them. Pompeii, by the way, when Vesuvius exploded, it just like captured the moment in Roman life. And so when you excavate that, you get an idea of what other Roman cities were like. They have carvings on the sidewalks in Ephesus. You can see them if you go there today, that show you body parts and arrows as to where to go. Male genitalia pointing that way. You're like, oh, there's the brothel. And you would walk in and you would look like you, when you walk into a restaurant, a fast food restaurant, and it's got some of the pictures on the wall, you go, yeah, I'll take that. You'd walk in, you go, I'll get some of that and some of that with that kind of person. And then sure enough, they would queue it up for you. That was very, very common. And it wasn't just one in Ephesus, it was many. And you can imagine why. It's a port city. So here these men go out to sea for who knows how long. They finally come back into port, and things just got a little weird, especially with no plumb line of morality. And the Romans didn't have a lot of conscience in terms of morality. Especially as it came to sexuality. And one of the problems was the sexuality was even ingrained in their worship. So they worshiped a goddess. The Romans called it Bacchus. Dionysus was the Greek name. Same god. By the way, the Romans, all they did was took the Greek deities, just copied and pasted them, just changed the names. And so that's what you get here. And so Dionysus or Bacchus, you would celebrate drunken orgies with people in your community. Very common. So this idea of sexuality, of purity, of holiness, of abstinence was just unheard of in the Roman world. And so in Ephesians 5, when Paul says that immorality or impurity or greed shouldn't even be named among you as is proper among saints, there should be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse joking. For this we know for certain that no immoral or impure person or covetous or anyone who's an idolater will inherit the kingdom of Christ. You can see how that was just so different. So a young kid in Ephesus, a sailor in Ephesus who's visited the brothels now trusts Jesus, and now he's being told you can't do that anymore. God actually has something better for you. It's called the design for marriage of a husband and a wife who enjoy intimacy together. You've got to leave aside your old life and begin to pursue life according to God's design. That was a very different message for these people. And so 1 Timothy is going to reinforce this idea that behavior flows from sound doctrine. Meaning, if you don't understand what the Bible says, how could we expect one another to live according to what the Bible says? So if you have no idea of what God's standard is for righteousness, don't be surprised if you continually swing and miss. By the way, side note, one of the reasons why a lot of folks struggle with sins of whatever sort, fill in the blank, we all have them, these besetting sins, these things that every time you turn around, they're there. One of the reasons many people have them is because we've never actually read the Bible. So because we've never read the Bible, we have no idea what the plumb line is. You know what a plumb line is? Any contractor knows what a plumb line is, string with a little weight on the end. You drop it, that's plumb. That is straight. Well, the Word of God is a plumb line. But if you never read the Word of God, you have no idea what's right or what's wrong. So you got people that are making their own decisions, talking about what their God thinks about whatever, not the plumb line. And when you read the plumb line, the goal is to take our lives and adjust it to what is true, opposed to trying to take the Word of God and torque it to mean whatever we want. And so, sure enough, Paul's going to connect in 1 Timothy this idea of the importance of sound doctrine. Let's talk about biblical figures in Ephesus. If you have your Bible, turn to Acts now, chapter 18. You first see the city of Ephesus mentioned in Acts chapter 18 on Paul's second missionary journey. He leaves the city of Corinth. He's bringing two folks with him, a married couple that's kind of a power couple, actually, Priscilla and Aquila. Really interesting folks. She's the teacher of the bunch, and he's kind of there helping support her ministry. It's a really interesting flip on the head of a paternalistic, male-driven thing. She really has some juice. And so Paul brings them from Corinth to Ephesus and leaves them there. In fact, in Acts chapter 18, if you look at verse 19, you'll see Paul brings these folks there and just leaves them and says, "You guys stay here. You teach the believers that are here. I've got to go, but I'll be back." And while they're there, in verses 25 and 26, they come across another guy from Corinth. His name's Apollos, who's a very eloquent man, very good communicator, but he doesn't fully understand the gospel. He knows how to teach. He knows some text. But at this point, he's untrained. And they come along, hear some people that he's teaching, and go, okay, some of that's really good. Some of that you're off a little bit. So they disciple him. Pour into this guy, Apollos. And what they begin to see is the ease of false teaching coming into Ephesus, because ideas are everywhere. So here comes the message of the gospel from, by the way, over in Jerusalem, okay? How did the word of God about an incarnate Savior come to Ephesus from Canaan? Like, how did that happen? And what does it mean for us? We're not Jewish. That's not Jewish. What is it then? And you can see the syncretism beginning to happen. Well, in chapter 19, Paul is going to take his third missionary journey, and he's going to actually show up in verse 1, and Apollos had left and gone back to Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and found some of his disciples and starts talking to these guys. Oh, you guys know Jesus. Oh, great. How did you hear about Jesus? Well, this dude from Corinth named Apollos. Great. Tell me about that. And he asks him, what do you know about the Holy Spirit? And they go, we didn't even know what the Holy Spirit is. He's like, well, then what is he teaching you? And so Paul has to re-disciple these guys because, again, false teaching was so easily brought in. The reason I continually bring up the issue of false teaching is every, like, other page in 1 Timothy, Paul is fighting for sound doctrine, fighting for sound teaching, fighting for us to hold the truth. Why? Because in Ephesus, false teaching was everywhere. And so Paul is going to step in, and in verses 8 and following, he's going to enter the synagogue, continues to speak boldly. He's reasoning with everyone that is there. But there is some, it says in verse 9, who have become hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people. And he withdrew from them. He took away these disciples, and he reasons now, or teaches daily, in the school of Tyrannus. Paul starts a Bible school, basically. Bible study that becomes a little larger, invites people in. Some suggest he may have taught there for 2, if not 3 years, ministering to these people, and he's just faithfully teaching the Word of God. It's worth noting, Paul will spend more time in Ephesus than any other city in your New Testament. If he had a favorite, and he would never say it out loud, this would have been his favorite. And so he stays there forever, and in there he plants churches, sends Epaphras, one of his traveling colleagues, out from Ephesus. Epaphras is going to start a church in Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. You know of those last two in your Bibles. He writes 1 Corinthians, Paul does, from the school of Tyrannus here in Ephesus, and he's going to talk about teaching and training and discipling, and he'll talk about how to establish and set leadership up in a church, which is why in 1 Timothy 3, you're going to hear about the qualifications of deacon and the qualification for elder. He explains the amount of material in 1 Timothy about elders, because you're going to hear him give qualifications for elders in chapter 3. Then he's going to say something interesting in chapter 5, which I think brings up the concern Paul had. In chapter 5, He says, don't accept an accusation against an elder unless by two or three witnesses. Well, something was happening with the elders, which explains a little bit too. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is going to make a special trip to visit the elders in Ephesus. He's trying to get to Jerusalem. He's running out of time. So he says to them, meet me in Selma, which is Miletus in your Bible. And so they go to Miletus, and he enjoys time with them and says to them, in fact, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he's going to say to them to be careful for yourselves and for your teaching. He says, for I know at the time of my departure, savage wolves will come in wanting to stir up the flock. He says, but you be careful, which means it seems that there was a concern he had that these elders would be some of the ones bringing in false teaching into the church. So he just cautions them. But one of the biggest things that was happening in Ephesus were its deities, its gods, many gods. And now they had the typical Roman pantheon of like Jupiter and Juno and Minerva and Neptune and Venus and Mars and Apollo and Diana. Now Diana is the Roman name. The Greek name is Artemis, and that's where it gets really interesting. There's Artemis, and then there's like, for the sake of a better term, OG Artemis. Artemis was worshipped all over the Greek world. You're going to see that in the riot in Ephesus in chapter 19. But Artemis was a pretty fascinating deity. In fact, she's pretty ugly. She looks something like that. So she is a multi-breasted fertility deity. Typically has a headdress on that was in the walls or resembled the walls of the city. And the people of Ephesus believed that that statue fell from heaven and therefore is from the gods, little g gods, okay? And so they worshiped her. And Ephesus was the patron city of her worship. In fact, they had a temple to Artemis that was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world there in Ephesus, and it was like the feature in the city. So if you came to Ephesus, yeah, you could throw a little bone to Juno or Jupiter, but you're going to the temple of Artemis. That's where you went. Everybody in the world wanted to come and see it. Again, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Well, that becomes really, really significant. By the way, it was ginormous, 127 columns. Those columns were six stories high. So this thing was a bit of an eyesore. Anytime you got even close to the city, you could see it from the port, by the way. Anytime you got close, you went, there it is. Kind of like looking at the lighthouse in Alexandria, you could see it. It was known for that. Well, turn to Acts chapter 19. Here's where the gospel and this Artemis really begin to collide. So in verse 21, after these things, and what happened, by the way, in Acts 19, there was a bit of a revival. Paul's preaching the gospel of the exclusivity of Christ. People repent. They start burning their witchcraft books. They start turning to Christ. It's incredible. But remember, the Romans didn't mind if you worshiped whatever deity you worshiped as long as it was inclusive. Well, now here comes the preaching of Christ that is fully exclusive. And now people are responding to the gospel. There's a tension rising. And now in verse 21, after these things, which was the revival and the book burning, Paul now purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he passed through Macedonia, after he says, I've been there, I'm going to go to Rome, which he did. He went in chains, but he ends up there. God has a very strange way of accomplishing his will. Verse 22, having been sent into Macedonia, now two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while, and about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, which is a very polite way of saying Paul started taking people off left and right. They called it the way because they finally realized you're not Jewish. This is different than just classical Judaism, because there's synagogues all over in Ephesus, no problem. But they weren't preaching what the people in the synagogues were preaching, and this was distinct, and they didn't know what to call them yet. The word hadn't come from Antioch that they were calling them Christians. Here comes the problem, verse 24. There's a man named Demetrius, and he's a silversmith who made shrines of that nasty figure we just saw, this Artemis. And it was bringing him, I love the way the Bible says, no little business as a craftsman, which means he's making a junk load of money, making little silver action figure dolls of Artemis. And so he gathers together, verse 25, all of these folks who are of similar trade. And he says, look, our prosperity depends on this business. And you see here that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods at all. Isn't that awesome? He walks into all of these cultures that have all of these fake deities, these statues like her made by human hands, and he's like, man, that thing didn't fall from heaven. Some dude made that, and he's awful. And all these action figure gods you're serving, they are not gods at all. And not only, verse 27, is there a danger that this trade of ours might fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned of her magnificence. Okay, that seems like a pretty small god. If a guy talking smack against your god might dethrone it. And so he's worried about Artemis. What's he really worried about? Money. Whether it's the taxation of the temple, whether it's the artifacts or the little trinkets, he's making the gospel as threatening his livelihood. The verse 28, all the people heard this. They're all filled with rage. They start crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. By the way, there's a distinction between Artemis and Artemis of the Ephesians. If you're saying Artemis of the Ephesians, you're talking about the OG fertility mother goddess that holds her home in Ephesus. Not these replicas that are out there in these other cities. No, like the one true Artemis. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, and they dragged along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and they end up in the theater, which looks like that. So that is the theater in Ephesus. That is where Acts 19 took place. And here's what happens. That theater, by the way, would seat 25,000 people. And so the theater is filled with people agitated, but they're not even sure why they're upset. Paul, verse 30, if you look at the text, wants to go into the assembly, and the disciples won't let him. Two things. He's crazy, and he's got good friends. He's crazy because he's like, I'll bring it. 25,000 people. I got a captive audience. Let's go. And his friends are like, dude, they will tear you apart. And so some of the Roman officials, your Bible probably calls them Asiarchs, who were friends with Paul, repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. Do you notice, by the way, he's got friends who are Roman officials. So this gospel is offensive religiously, but it's not offensive personally. He's making friends with all kinds of people. And in verse 32 now, it says, then some were shouting one thing, others another. The assembly was in confusion. The majority didn't even know why they had come together. And then they send a guy, verse 33, out into the crowd. His name's Alexander. Since the Jews had put him forward and having motioned with his hands, Alexander attended to make a defense to the assembly. But it's interesting. Here's this guy who's been sent in, they think, by the Jews, but his name's Alexander. You see the cultures sort of colliding here. And it says in verse 34 that they recognized that this man was a Jew, and a single outcry arose, and they all shouted for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. 2 hours. Can you imagine? Over and over and over and over. Thankfully, the riot ended up dispersing. And a city full of religious thoughts, full of religious practices, all kinds of ideas and philosophies colliding, the wealthy and the poor, the free, the slave, the master, all of it there. And here's Paul just preaching the gospel. And so let me do this if we can, and try now to pull some of this together if we can relatively quickly. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, we saw Paul, an apostle of Christ. We saw in verse 2, it's to Timothy, his true child of the faith. It says in verse 3, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain in Ephesus. You get the idea that Paul is encouraging Timothy to stay, possibly because Timothy wanted to leave. Why would Timothy want to leave? Well, we're going to find in chapter 4 that he's probably being discredited a little bit because of his age. And Paul's saying, young stud, you stay put, brother. You're right where you need to be. Don't let anyone look down on your youth. He says, you remain in Ephesus. And while you're there, you need to instruct certain men not to teach, verse 3 continues, with strange doctrines. You need to stand for what is true. You drop the plumb line and you don't flinch. This is God's design. One man, one woman for life. Men are men, women are women. That is God's design. God's design is that when we marry by his grace, we marry for life. And sexuality should be enjoyed in the context of a marriage. Men, he's going to say, are called to be godly servant leaders in the home. Women are called, according to God's design, to lovingly respect and submit to their husbands, not as a doormat, but as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That's the plumb line. Timothy, drop it and hold it, because that's what God said. And if that's what God said, it doesn't matter how ungodly the community is, you hold to what God has said. Verse 4, it goes on to say, do not pay attention to myths or endless genealogies. We do not know the exact extent of what these myths or endless genealogies meant, but we do know this: a myth is empty of spiritual power. It brings curiosity, but it does not bring transformation. It brings speculation, but not life change. Only the gospel can bring life change, because only the gospel deals with a deep-rooted issue of sin. And he goes on, these myths and endless genealogies give rise merely to speculation rather than the furthering of the plan or administration of God, which is by faith, the life-changing power of embracing the gospel, even surrounded by paganism. So why is this text here? Well, I think there's a couple of takeaways, and I'll be brief. One, do you get the feeling it's hard to live godly in an ungodly city? Can you imagine being a believer in Ephesus? I mean, granted, we got smut on our phones. I get it. We're watching TV that 10 years ago you'd never see on TV what we're seeing now. I get that. But can you imagine walking down the street and the brothels are available? Can you imagine walking down the street and you hear that there's a party happening to Bacchus and everybody's getting drunk and having an orgy and they're like, do you want to come worship? I have to imagine that would have been extremely tempting. It's hard to live godly in an ungodly world. So how do you do it? Well, I think we get the clues from even the introduction of this passage. Three things just to think about. And it's not three things because it's that easy. It's just three things because I think these are pretty significant. One, it starts with embracing the gospel. If you want to live godly in an ungodly world, you've got to embrace that plumb line of truth that Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. Second, you got to surround yourself with people who embrace the gospel. Bad company corrupts good character. Don't be surprised if you run with knuckleheads, if you live like a knucklehead. It takes one to know one. And so if we want to walk and live godly in an ungodly world, we've got to surround ourselves with the godly. And then third, you've got to hold to the word of God. Even though the culture says you're a bigot, even though the culture says you're archaic, even though the culture throws all kinds of accusations at you, we have to lovingly hold to the word of God. Because Jesus is indeed who he says he was. And the word of God is inspired by God. And we are called to live distinct from the world around us. And yeah, we ought to feel a little uncomfortable in this world, because this world is no longer our home. Our home is in glory. And I hope, by God's grace, you all join me in feeling like a little bit of an outcast here. Because no, I'm not doing that anymore. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Because I think God has shown me a way that he calls the abundant life. And it's not in a judgmental way. In fact, why don't you come check it out? Come taste and see that the Lord is good. And what you'll find is these believers who are in Ephesus, these believers from all walks of life, as we're going to see, turn not only this city upside down, but the city exported culture and the city exported ideas, which means the city exported the gospel, which means these people changed their region. And I don't know about you, but I'm kind of tired of getting bullied by our friends on the coast. I'm kind of tired of getting bullied by Southern California and the Bay Area and whatever else. I'd really love to change our state from the inside out. And why not us? Just faithfully walking out this life with God, helping people see Jesus for who he is and the change that he can provide. Amen? Well, I've been a little longer than I wanted, so let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Yeah, I'm just grateful for the privilege we have to hear of a gospel that transforms. So, Lord, would you bless us and keep us close to you as we do try to live godly in an ungodly world. May we find hope in Christ. There's none other to turn to, and our world may not worship the gods of Rome, but they do worship small g gods, and they're tempting. And so help us, Lord, to embrace the gospel, surround ourselves with others who do as well, and to hold to the word of God. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.